Returning God's Word to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. We're going to read the whole chapter tonight. The text for the sermon is verses 7 and 8. The marriage of the Lamb. In First Church, I preached a series of sermons on marriage. And this is the final sermon in that series. Revelation 19, beginning at verse 1. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia! And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I, that is John, fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. We read God's holy and inerrant word to that point tonight. Our text is verses 7 and 8. Of Revelation chapter 19, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." Let's ask God's blessing upon the exposition of His Word. Father in heaven, Thy Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And being a light to our path, we see, O God, the end of that path. Now, tonight, show that to us and make it beautiful before us. For Thy glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Tonight we're in Revelation chapter 19. If you go back to Revelation chapter 16, we have the pouring out of the seven vials of God's judgment upon the earth. The seventh of those vials brings us to the end of the history of the world. Those vials bring about the destruction of the anti-Christian kingdom. They bring about the end of history and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 16, verse 17 gives us that seventh vial. "And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, 'It is done. It is done. The end has come.'" So that's chapter 16. The seventh vial brings us to the end of the world. But chapter 16 is not the end of the book of Revelation. There's still six more chapters. Chapters 17 through 22. In those six chapters, we have in more detail a description of that end of the world, what it looks like and what it brings about. In chapters 17 and 18, more detail is given to us of the fall of the Antichrist and His anti-bride, the anti-church. The Antichrist has a whore called Babylon. Babylon is a picture of the seduction of the combination of the false church and of the culture of the wicked world together that would seduce even God's people to be a part of it. She's the opposite of the church, the bride of Jesus Christ. Does God put forth His Christ upon the earth? Then the devil puts forth his Antichrist upon the earth. Does God's Christ have a bride? Well, then the Antichrist has an anti-bride, the whore, Babylon. But Christ and His bride shall prevail, and the Antichrist and his whore shall fall in the end. So the fall of the Antichrist and of his whore Babylon is chapter 17, verse 18, in more detail. And then at the beginning of the chapter 19, our chapter, all heaven cries out with a fourfold alleluia at the fall of Antichrist and his whore. Verse 1, "And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, 'Alleluia, for he hath judged the great whore.'" Verse 3, "And again they said, 'Alleluia,' and her smoke rose up forever and ever." Verse 4, "The 24 elders and the four beasts fell down, saying, 'Amen, Alleluia.'" And the last one in verse 6, "And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude saying, 'Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth.'" That fourfold Alleluia, by the way, is the inspiration for the Hallelujah chorus of Handel's Messiah. That last Hallelujah is transitional, rejoicing not only now negatively about the destruction of the Antichrist and his anti-bride, the anti-church, the whore, but positively now of the rising upon the scene of Christ and his bride, the church, into the new heavens and new earth. The Antichrist and his whore are kicked out of the house. Now in the house of the new earth will rise the happy couple, Christ and his bride, so that the mighty voice of the fourth Alleluia continues. Let us be glad, verse 7, and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. This moment that begins right here is what your marriage is ultimately pointing to, and mine. It's what the very institution of marriage was created to picture and to point to. The marriage of Christ and His Lamb. This is the marriage, the ideal, the true, the better marriage that's coming. All of God's people, married or single, wonderful marriage or difficult marriage, will be a part of it. Not only on the outside watching it, but as a part of the bride getting married. It's the marriage of the Lamb. Let's notice first tonight the wedding. And there we'll have three things to discuss. The wedding is the bridegroom, the bride, and then the union between them. The wedding, and then point number two is the preparation for that wedding. Every wedding has to have preparation for it. And then third, the response in the text and of us. The marriage of the Lamb, the wedding, the preparation, and the response. Every wedding has a bridegroom. This wedding has the bridegroom. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. The bridegroom is the Lamb. Children, lambs don't get married, do they? Lambs don't get married. Who is this Lamb? You know who it is, don't you? Who's the Lamb a picture of? It's Jesus, isn't it? It's Christ. Christ. He's the Lamb and He's the husband of the church. Jesus is spoken of as the bridegroom in many places throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament already, as we said in Psalm 45, that wonderful prophecy of this moment here, it speaks of Him as the King getting married to His church, the Queen. In Matthew 25, Jesus tells the parable of the 10 virgins, where there's wise and foolish virgins attending a wedding that a father has arranged for his son, and very obviously Jesus is the son for whom the marriage has been arranged. He speaks of himself as the bridegroom. And then, of course, Ephesians 5 says, I speak of Christ and the church. Christ is the Lamb getting married. But it's striking that the Christ comes to his wedding, if I may speak foolishly, dressed in his lamb tuxedo or in his lamb suit. The Lord Jesus appears on the pages of the book of Revelation in many different ways. And most of the time, those ways are calculated to manifest his power, highlight his power. Later in this very chapter, Revelation 19, we see him riding upon his white horse. He's got eyes as flames of fire and a sword coming out of his mouth to judge and to make war. Back in chapter 1, the image was similar as he appears to John. John is so frightened, he falls at his feet as dead. Again, some of the same images. The eyes as flames of fire, the sword coming out of his mouth. If you think back to chapter 5, he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In chapter 10, he appears as this mighty being who stands one foot on the earth, one foot on the seas, with his legs as pillars of fire and a rainbow above his head. But when he comes to his wedding, he comes as the Lamb. Still that mighty one, still with all that glory and dominion and power, but when the church lays her eyes on him, he wants her to see him as the one who gave himself for her, and who loved her, and who bought her at the sacrifice of his own self. And that's why she's standing here right now. This will increase our love for him on this day as he shows himself to us as the Lamb, speaks to us and says, the first Adam sacrificed you and your happiness to seek his own pleasure, but I, the second Adam, sacrificed myself to seek your well-being. This is why you are here. I bought you and I brought you to this moment because I loved you and I love you still and will love you for all eternity. What a husband you have, church. This Lamb is marvelous, glorious. Colossians 1, 14 through 20, the apostle compacts all kinds of things, 15 things about the Lord Jesus Christ together in what seems to be the most concentrated list of Christ's glories in all the Bible. Let me just list them for you so you can see who this Lamb is that you will be married to forever. Colossians 1, 14 through 20. Verse 14, he's the author of our redemption, the provider of the forgiveness of our sins. Verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God. Verse 15, he's the firstborn of every creature. Verse 16, the one by whom everything has been created, whether visible or invisible. Verse 16, the one for whom everything has been created, visible and invisible. Verse 17, the one who was before all things. Verse 17, the one by whom all things hold together, consist. Verse 18, he's the head of the body, the church. Verse 18, he is the beginning. Verse 18, he is the firstborn from the dead. Verse 18, in all things he has the preeminence. Verse 19, in him the fullness of the Godhead dwells. Verse 19, he makes peace between God and his people by the blood of his cross. Verse 19, he reconciles all things to himself, whether in heaven or in earth. And you know what? When you get there on that day, and you see him in all of his glory, you're still going to say with the Queen of Sheba, not even the half of it was told me. Of all of your majesty, O Christ. This is the one whom you will spend eternity with, whom you will be protected by, whom you will be knowing, whom you will be worshiping, who will provide for you, with whom you will walk down life's pathway for time unending. What a privilege it is to be married to a good husband. What a privilege for the church to be married to this husband, the greatest husband of all. Do you desire, Church of Jesus Christ, a husband with means enough to provide for you for all eternity? He owns everything, all things in heaven and earth. The cattle of 1,000 hills are his, and all is bent into the service of his bride forever and ever. Would you desire a husband of great honor and dignity? He's king, Psalm 45, king of all the universe who rules with perfect justice. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with glory and majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously for truth and meekness and right. Would you desire a husband who truly loves you, with a love that is inextinguishable, not even hell could burn hot enough or long enough to turn his love back from you? Would you desire a husband who can lead you and guide you in wisdom for all eternity? He is wisdom itself, Proverbs 8. Would you desire a husband who would speak to you in lovely words, right and pure words, perfectly timed and perfectly affected? His words are like honey from his mouth, Song of Solomon. Would you desire a husband who will never abandon you, never forsake you, always faithful, world without end? He has said, I will never leave thee or forsake thee. And all of God's people are protected physically, emotionally, spiritually, under his headship, forever and ever and ever. whatever good is in your marriage, people of God, let it point you here by analogy. And whatever bad is in your marriage, whatever disappointment or struggle, let it point you here by contrast. Is there any disappointment for you, woman of God, married? Look to Him. Look to Him. The source of strength and protection and care. Look to this coming. Look to Him who is your husband now and will be fully one day, and live in contentment now for the fact that this marriage is coming. But the men too. The men must look here at this wedding for their help and strength and hope. Sometimes that's hard for the men to do. The idea of Christ as the husband and the church as the bride is sometimes kind of hard for men. What do you mean, bride? I'm a man. I'm going to be a bride. How does that work? I'm a man, not a woman. But think about it this way. There's a certain burden upon a faithful Christian husband and father. A burden to be like Christ. A burden of protection and care and provision. It's upon a godly man, at least if he takes his calling seriously. It's a weighty thing upon him every single day. And it's a burden sometimes the wife doesn't understand. Burden for decisions that must be made before the face of God, for the responsibility for my home, for protection. And the great question comes eventually, but who is protecting and caring for and providing for the husband? Here's where this image is wonderful. It's him. Now, already, and then finally then, when you lay down and rest in His full and marvelous protection and care and love, when the weight is lifted off and the responsibility is all placed upon Him, it's always Him, of course, but placed upon Him in the end. He's the husband, not merely of the women of the church, but of the men of the church. And you and I need Him too, and need this comfort and hope. And we'll find this rest from our burden in Him. What a bridegroom stands at this wedding. Every wedding has a bridegroom. Second, every wedding has a bride. And the bride is here too. And she's ready. And His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. This bride is the church. Fine linen is the righteousness of saints. The saints are the church of Jesus Christ, all of God's elect from every time and every place. The bride is ready, the text says. She's ready. That means, first of all, that the whole body is together and one, every member brought together, every toenail, every finger, every eye, every ear, all brought together. Not one missing. And then she's ready, because she has her wedding dress on. Dressed for the Lamb, wearing fine linen, clean and white, which is the righteousness of the saints. He's dressed for His wedding in His Lamb tuxedo, and she is dressed in her righteousness dress. Righteousness that He gives her. Did you notice? To her it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Verse 8. It's not her righteousness. That white, that pure white, is not a picture of her righteousness. It's righteousness given to her, granted to her from the bridegroom Himself. Christ, who also loved His church, gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. This is that moment when He presents her to Himself. without spot or blemish. This is her glorification. She's robed in His righteousness, sinless within and without. She stands in His righteousness. Righteousness legally imputed, but righteousness imparted, and imparted not only partly, but imparted fully. A garment from the Lamb for her wedding day. Ladies, at your wedding day, you were likely dressed in white. I hope you know why. That this text is the reason for that. That's why this tradition started. Point to the bride of Jesus Christ in Revelation 19, 7 and 8, who's robed in white, picture of purity and righteousness. And you were a beautiful picture of that, I'm sure, on your wedding day. But you had sin in you then. You had spot, you had wrinkle. But on this day, you and all of us, the church of Jesus Christ, is one whole. And therefore, every individual part making up that one whole will be utterly, utterly spotless. Can you even think about what that's going to be like? That the Christ of God, the lover of your soul, will stand before you. He will look at you with those eyes of flames, as flames of fire that pierce into the deepest reaches of your mind and heart. And He'll find nothing that is against Him. No spot. All is pure. And you'll know it. You'll know it. You won't have to be thinking to yourself, I wonder what He's finding when He looks at me with those eyes. You'll see there's all unto Him. It's all unto Him. And you won't miss anything. It's not because it's hiding there and you just can't see it. But it will all be pure. Every thought, every motive. He's not going to be able to take His eyes off of you, church. In full righteousness. Go back to Psalm 45 that prophesies of this day. The King's daughter, God's daughter, is all glorious within, righteous. Verse 11, so shall the King greatly desire thy beauty. He's always desired His church from all eternity, but He will desire her here like never before. And you know, it's the thought of this moment. His bride, fully righteous with His righteousness. It's the thought of that kept Him going through the deep and dark way of the cross. Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. This is that joy. I was a history major in college. For one of my courses, a World War II course, I had to read a soldier's journal from World War II. This particular soldier was engaged to be married when he was shipped off to war. And he wrote in his journal that it was the thought of seeing his bride on their wedding day if God gave him to come back from the war. Thought of seeing her standing across from him on their wedding day that kept him going through the trenches of World War II. It was the thought of her, his church, his bride, standing there on their wedding day, robed in his full righteousness, beautiful with his beauty granted to her. It kept him going through the trenches of his humiliation. It's a wonderful moment, isn't it, when the back doors of the sanctuary open and the bride comes down the aisle with her father. And rightly, everybody stands up and her eyes all turn upon the bride and we look at her as she comes down the aisle in all of her beauty. Don't forget, sometimes when you're looking at her, take a glance at him. Watch him looking at her just for a moment, and you'll see a picture of this. When Christ sees his bride, so shall the King greatly desire thy beauty. That's you. You'll be a part of it. Lovely to him. Every wedding has a bridegroom. Every wedding has a bride. And then thirdly, every wedding ends in the union, the marriage of those two to each other. And so here, the marriage of the Lamb is come. Verse 7, the marriage. This marriage, beloved, is the climax of the covenant of grace. One way you can remember the covenant of grace is with three B's. It's a bond, that's the heart of it. Bond of fellowship and friendship. It's a bond with a body who's now a bride. The elect people of God from every time and every place. Bond with a body in an abode, in a place. That's God's covenant. It's always been His covenant from the very beginning. Adam and Eve in the garden. The bond, you walked with Him in the cool of the garden with a body, Adam and Eve, in an abode, the Garden of Eden. And you trace it through Scripture and it carries through. What is the tabernacle and the temple? It's the abode. It's the Garden of Eden. That's why it had palm trees all over it. It was to be the abode where that covenant of grace took place. And Canaan is that abode, and the church is that abode. And then finally, it will be the new heavens and new earth that is the fulfillment of that third B, the abode. But now we have the body fulfilled in the bride. And we have the bond fulfilled in the marriage. The union and the intimacy and the joy that is experienced here of Christ and His church. At the heart of every earthly marriage, there is an intimacy that is marvelous, for it's a one flesh union. But no intimacy is going to compare to that which we will experience individually and collectively here and for all eternity. Every good conversation between husband and wife, every encounter of the marriage bed undefiled, and every good friendship, even outside of marriage, is pointing us to this. But even the greatest marriage and most intimate marriage in the history of the church gives an intimacy that pales in comparison to what we'll know here. All the holy angels who have been with God in the ascended Jesus Christ for a few thousand years, face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ even for a few thousand years, and spotless, sinless beings those angels are with Jesus Christ for a few thousand years, won't have the intimacy that the church will have with Christ here. We know Him in a way that they don't, and we will know Him in a way that they won't. We'll know Him in the way of the damsel in distress, rescued by the knight in shining armor, as it were. We know Him in a relationship of redeemer and redeemed. Rescuer and rescued. Don't you see, this is why He takes us through this deep way of sin and grace unto this final moment, unto this intimacy. Reflection of what He knows within Himself now poured out upon us. Here, we'll have direct personal union with the Lord Jesus Christ as the culmination of all our own personal history of union with Him upon the earth, in combination with the personal union with Him of all the others upon the earth. And it will all be wrapped up together in our relationship with Him. There will be perfect, deep expressions of love and delight in one another without sin to hinder us. Did you know that this is the first time that the Bible calls the church His wife? It refers to this marriage all throughout Scripture, of course. It's spoken of, it's prophesied, it's pictured. Great mystery, I speak of Christ and the church, but it's not until right here that it uses that word, His wife. I'll never forget after my wedding was over and we were alone, Lael came up to me, looked up at me, and said, "I'm your wife, and you're my husband. That's what's going on here. It waits till now. Now the full reality comes to pass. They're husband and wife. They're married." Psalter number 31, stanza 7. "When I in righteousness at last thy glorious face shall see, when all the weary night is past, and I awake with thee, to view the glories that abide, then I shall be satisfied." All human beings long for intimacy. They long to know and to be known. But apart from Jesus Christ, they look for that intimacy in all the wrong places, and ultimately in the brotherhood of sin and rebellion against God. And it's never satisfied. It's never filled up. But in Jesus Christ, we long for it and find it. We find it in part now already, but then we shall be satisfied, husband and wife. That's the wedding. Bridegroom, bride, and their union. Now, beloved, for every wedding, there has to be preparation. Preparation. There is a plan, and then there is the working out of that plan unto that final day, when that day arrives. This is true for every earthly wedding, too. And Dad and Mom might think that they have really spent themselves, and they have, of course, planning for carrying out the plan for the wedding of their daughter. Nobody has ever planned for a wedding like this. Nobody has ever executed a plan for a wedding like this. It's a plan and the carrying out of that plan that envelops all time and all history. To see that, it's helpful to understand how the Bible itself communicates to us that all history is God preparing for this wedding. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself helps us here in the way that He speaks about the preparation or the planning for this great wedding of the fullness of the covenant of grace. God created marriage as an institution to be a picture of the covenant bond between Himself and His church in Jesus Christ. And in His providence, He determined that a particular kind of wedding, a particular way of getting married, the way of getting married among the Jews in the Bible times, would be that picture of how God prepares all history long for this great wedding of the marriage of the Lamb. The Lord gives that parable of the 10 virgins. It refers to this Jewish way of having a wedding, where these 10 virgins are waiting as the preparations are being finished for the actual wedding day to take place. This is what those preparations consisted of. This is how marriages happened in the Bible times. First, the father would choose a bride for his son. And then second, once that bride was chosen, there would be an announcing. The father would announce that a match has been made. There is going to be a wedding in the future for my son. And then, third, there was the moment when the couple was betrothed to one another, where the groom would pay the dowry to the father of his future bride, usually a dowry of money, but sometimes a dowry of labor, like Jacob for Rachel and for Leah, in order to become betrothed to the woman. Remember that betrothal is more than our engagement. And that though they don't consummate the marriage until the wedding day actually comes, they are legally married at that betrothal. The betrothal. And then there is a betrothal period, an interval between getting betrothed and the actual wedding day, similar to our engagement period, usually lasted about a year. During that year, that betrothal period in between, the bride prepares for the wedding day, usually making her dress. And the groom, along with his father, prepares for the wedding day by going to prepare a place for the couple to live in once they get married. Usually a room built upon father's house in which the couple may live. Then, when everything was ready and the actual wedding day comes, there is a procession which is referred to too in the parable of the 10 virgins, where the groom with his friends goes through the city to the place where the bride is staying, and they pick up the bride, and with much celebration and joy, they return to the father's house where everything is prepared, the room is ready, and the wedding ceremony actually takes place, and there is the marriage supper, and they consummate their marriage in that room while the wedding feast is actually going on. Now look at how beautiful this is. In eternity, the Father chose a bride for His Son, His elect people in Jesus Christ. Throughout all the Old Testament, from one point of view, there is the match being announced in prophetic word, Isaiah 62:4-5, the announcement that a wedding is coming. And then when Christ came the first time, there was the betrothal. He paid the dowry as the lamb was slain, purchased to Himself His bride upon His cross, so that legally we are married to Him in His cross and resurrection. We are betrothed, though the wedding day is in the future yet. And now, in the whole New Testament time, there is that betrothal period in between betrothal and the actual wedding day. And our groom has left. He's gone. What did he say? He's gone to prepare a place for us, the Father's house, where there's many mansions or many rooms. He's ascended to heaven where He and His Father in the power of the Spirit, holding the reins of history, are preparing everything now for the coming wedding day. And we are here waiting for that day to come. He left us His love letters, the scriptures to read while He is away. He gave us a wedding ring, the sacraments where we can see His commitment to us. And we're here as His bride, waiting and watching and preparing for His return. That's why all the calls in the New Testament to watch and to wait for the coming of the bridegroom. And then finally, when that day comes, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to process. He's going to descend with all of His friends, all the angels with Him, Matthew 25 says, to the place where His bride is living. He's going to take her and bring her back to Father's house where everything is prepared. And then our text, the marriage of the Lamb and the consummation of the covenant that will last forever and ever and ever. Do you know what all history is, beloved? History teachers, are you teaching history this way? Could anything be more lovely than this? History is a father and a son in the power of the Spirit preparing for a wedding. And don't you see, this is why verse 7 reads the way that it does. That's why there's a shout, and the alleluias have gotten louder and louder until it's a great multitude crying, the marriage of the Lamb is come. It's been prepared for. It's been coming. We've been waiting, and now here it is. All history long, we've been leading up to this. And so the voices cry, alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. What a sovereign God in might has worked all things unto this full end. Now He comes to the climax of all of His purposes. History finds its end. Doesn't that bring into focus for us the calling of the church, the bride, while we're waiting to? She's the bride preparing for the groom to come and to bring her to this wedding day. She's watching and she's waiting. She's living, working out the righteousness that He works into her. It's His gift to her. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Living in righteousness. White dress. Resisting the whoredom, the seductions of the anti-bride, the anti-church, Babylon, by His grace given to her, Revelation 18, verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. She's remaining faithful to her husband while he is away, growing and developing in the working out of that righteousness that He's working into her. Right? You're not committing adultery on him while he's away, are you? We're not flirting with the whore, are we? We're waiting, watching for this wedding day, meditating upon the things of Jehovah God, living different from this world, not caught up in the spirit of Antichrist that is already now present. Let him not find us whoring around while he's gone, but getting ready. Isn't all of our sin saying, I'd really rather, at least at this moment, be a part of Babylon, the anti-bride, the whore, than be His? Are we growing in our longing for Him? Our experience of that covenant intimacy now gives us a taste, and we want more. We growing in our anticipation for this day, the climax of all history coming. Growing in anticipation for it, our prayers becoming more urgent. Come, Lord Jesus, bring this about. This is not my home. And this is not my love. It's Thee. Are we delighting in His love letters He leaves behind, His sacred scripture? Are we speaking to Him in prayer? He can hear us up there, you know. Away, preparing the Father's house for us. We busy teaching the children, teaching in evangelism as means God uses by which every bit of His bride is put together, every hand, every foot, every toenail. Studying, praying, serving, helping one another in the body of Christ, growing in our understanding. What is it about Babylon that's tempting to you? It tempts you to cheat on Him. If I said there's one thing that you know you need to put away, cut out of your life right now, what pops into your mind? Then go to it, Bride of Christ, go to it. You're a betrothed woman. You're His. You're married, legally married to the husband of all husbands. Be true to Him. Put it away. Don't even flirt with it. You're His. He bought you at the price of His own blood. Go forth waiting and watching for Him. Working out the righteousness that He alone works in you until the day when He gives you that dress. You can't make your own dress. It's the one thing you can't do that the bride of the Jewish wedding did. But out of the righteousness He grants to you, working out of it, into the day when He puts that dress upon you in glorification, faithful to Him, you serve Him. It's all Him. Even her waiting and watching is a gift from Him. Her justification is a gift from Him to her. Her sanctification is a gift from Him to her. It's what makes her active. It's what makes her watch and wait And our glorification will be a free gift of pure grace too. We are given the dress of pure white righteousness from Him. If it depended upon us, the text could never be written the way that it is. Could never say in verse 9, these are the true sayings of God. This is sure this will come to pass if it depended upon us in any way, shape, or form. It would have to say there's no way that this is possible. We would ruin it. But it's Him. It's all Him. It's all the Lamb. It's all the Lamb. And because it is, it shall come to pass. Isn't being a Christian wonderful? Isn't it wonderful? Why are you so troubled, child of God? I know. It is hard. Why so worried? Why tempted to give up? I know it's hard. But can anything be as bad as this is good? This is real. It's no wonder why everywhere around this text there is wonder and exaltation and joy and celebration. The fourfold alleluia and the fourth alleluia is all about this. Alleluia, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for because the marriage of the Lamb is come. They're celebrating at every wedding. Has a bridegroom, every wedding has a bride, every wedding has a union, every wedding has been prepared for, and every wedding is celebrated, and this one fully. Blessed are they that come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the celebration of that marriage. The guests at that supper are the same as the bride, just pictured now, celebrating this glorious union. And then look at John in verse 10, who's so overwhelmed by all of this. He gets this. This is lighting upon him that he forgets himself and he falls down as though he's worshiping the angel who is telling it to him. It's coming, beloved. It's coming. And this is what your marriage, and my marriage, is pointing to. And preparing you for, too, and everything else besides. Look to it together, husband and wife. Rejoice in it together. Let it be a part of the unity between you that you anticipate it together. Long for it. It's true. It's true. These are the true sayings of God. As real as your wife is by your side, husband. As real as your husband is by your side, wife. As real as the warmth of your touch, this is coming. Hallelujah. Amen.